Amen. I remembered to stand for the Hallelujah chorus that time. Yeah. Oh, well, I hope that you had a wonderful Christmas, and it is just hard to believe. I know it's cliche to say, but it is hard to believe that we're past Christmas already, isn't it? And that we're on the edge of a new year, but here we are by God's grace. So before we open the Word together, let's look to Him in prayer, and let's spend time just intentionally thanking the Lord for what He's done in our lives, for what He's done in our church in this last year, as we look ahead to what He'll do in the year to come. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are full. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning to sing your praises and to exalt the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus. We look forward to that day when we stand and sing for joy in your presence, and our song will never come to an end, all because of what you have done for us by sending your Son to save us. Father, we do pray now as we sit on the edge of a new year. We look back and we also look forward, but we only have today. We only live moment by moment. You are the one who's outside of time. You're the one who sustains time itself and orders times and seasons. We live in the moment. So help us to do that now. Help us to realize how you've brought us through 2024 as we look ahead to 2025. And even as we look ahead, we want to have the perspective that your word gives us. Not an attitude of arrogant presumption, but an attitude, Lord, of if you will, if it's your will do this and we will do that. Lord, we want to live our lives in complete submission to you and in complete acknowledgement that even every breath we take is a gift from you. So help us to have that mindset as we head into a new year. But also, Lord, let us do so with a thankful heart because of how you've brought us through this past year. And I recognize, Lord, that in our midst this morning, there have been those that have had a very, very difficult 2024. There have been those among us who have had a wonderful year. Circumstances have been good. For some, this past year has been a year of great spiritual growth. For others, this has been a year of a valley of continued struggle, perhaps even willful disobedience and discipline. Lord, you know what is true for every life represented here and every heart. I just pray now as we come to the end of this year that you would continue to do your good work in us individually, in our families, and in our church. And we pray, Lord, that you'd continue to be our good shepherd. Just as faithful as you've been in this past year, we know you'll be faithful in the year to come. Continue to lead us along paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, continue to feed our souls. And may this coming year be a year when we draw closer to you in every season of life. Lord, help us now, coming out of Christmas with the adrenaline kind of hitting a low, help us to fight for joy once again, to know that our joy is not rooted in a season of the year, but it's rooted in an unchanging God and the glorious good news of the gospel. So Lord, help us to go into this year refreshed, and we pray that you'd use this service and this time now in your word to do just that in our lives. Draw us near to you, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, would you take your copy of the scriptures this morning? Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and also find your way to Matthew's gospel. We're going to go back and forth between Luke and Matthew this morning. You know, most of the time, we focus in on the birth of Christ and the events surrounding his birth at Christmas time, rightfully so. And then 3 months later, we will focus in on the death and resurrection of Christ at Easter, and that will be here before we know it. And then we've studied and are going to continue to study in the new year the Gospel of Mark, and we'll think about the amazing events of our Lord's 3.5-year ministry. But what we really don't think about as often as we should are the first 30 years of our Lord's life from his birth until he turns 30 and begins his public ministry, those 30 years that really, from our vantage point, seem quite ordinary. And I think as we sit on the edge of a new year, this is the perfect time to consider this, because despite our resolutions and our resolve and all the good things we're planning for the turn of the year, we all have to face the fact that really our lives are rather ordinary. If the Lord wills, we'll continue to eat and sleep and go to work and go to school and worship with our church family, spend evenings and weekends with our families. We'll go to practices. You'll have your extracurricular events, kids. We'll pay bills, or at least we should. We'll enjoy hobbies. We'll get our groceries. We might even get them delivered to our doorstep now. We'll eat out. We'll just do that over and over. Whether we like it or not, we'll just carry on in what the world would label an ordinary life. But the example of our Lord's first 30 years of ordinary life in this world shows us something. And that is that there is glory in the ordinary. There is nothing wrong with an ordinary life. We can glorify God in an ordinary life. And in fact, that's exactly what we're called to do. So this morning, I want us to look together. I know you see in your bulletin and you're scared, 9 points. Don't be afraid. I know this is the last Sunday of 2024. Brother Paul's preaching tonight, so this is my last chance for the year to unload. But I'm not going to do that totally. We're going to go very quickly. But I just want us to do two things this morning. I want us to just fly over the first 30 years of Jesus' life so that you can understand just how ordinary it was. And I think it will be a great encouragement for us as we head into another, Lord willing, ordinary year. And then secondly, at the end, we're just going to think through a couple of ways that his first 30 years of life in this world applies to us. What lessons does it teach us? So that's where we're heading this morning, and we want to dive right in. And we're going to look at his first 30 years of life in 9 scenes. 9 scenes. So here's scene number one. Have your Bible ready. Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. This is Jesus now at 8 days old. You've got the well-known Christmas narrative in verses 8 to 20. But then Luke picks it up in verse 21, saying, "At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Now, this ceremony that Luke's talking about here was prescribed in the law in Leviticus 12:3. It was a ceremony that was to take place on the 8th day after birth for every Jewish male. And there is certainly a hygienic purpose in this ceremony, but there is even more than that. There is a spiritual message that was being conveyed that said sinful mankind needs such a work done in him or her, such a foundational work at the deepest level, because even in the miracle of reproduction, all that we can really do is just reproduce another sinner. So that was displayed in this ceremony. Now, something else that happened in the ceremony was the naming of the child. And you'll remember Mary and Joseph, they weren't at liberty to choose their child's name. They'd already been instructed what his name would be. Matthew 1:21, "You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Name him Yeshua, common name, a name that means the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. And there's something else as a part of this naming ceremony. When Jesus is named, it signified that Joseph is now his adoptive father, which is important because now, legally, Jesus being Joseph's son means that Jesus has the full legal rights to the throne of David, which comes through Joseph's line. So all this is happening at this ceremony when Jesus is just 8 days old. That's the first significant event in these first 30 years. But we move quickly from there, from 8 days, scene 2, to 40 days. 40 days after he is born. Mary and Joseph would have made the trip from Bethlehem up to Jerusalem, about 6 miles. And in verse 22, Luke picks up the narrative. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, quickly, 2 ceremonies taking place here. The first is the purification of Mary, but the second is the dedication of the child. And as a part of the ceremony, as we just read, an offering was to be given by the parents, an offering that included 2 animals, a lamb and a dove, or sometimes a pigeon. But the law provided if the couple was poor and could not afford the lamb, then they could offer 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. And that's exactly what Mary and Joseph did, because just like couples starting out, they did not have a lot of money. So they offered what the law prescribed for those who didn't have much to offer, but they were obedient. They offered what the law prescribed. And so 40 days after Jesus is born, he's taken to the temple, he's publicly dedicated to the Lord, just as the law says. And Luke will go on to say in verse 25 and following that while they're there, 2 devout believers, Simeon and Anna, will come and lay eyes on Jesus and identify him as the Messiah. And Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph marvel at what is said about their son. Well, that brings us to scene number 3. After 40 days in this presentation at the temple, there comes a quick trip back to Nazareth. This is recorded in Luke 2, verse 39. Luke says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Some scholars debate whether this little quick trip happened before or after the wise men came to worship Jesus. We can't be entirely sure, but I think the way that Luke writes, it seems that they left for Nazareth pretty much right after they went to the temple to present Jesus there. And there seems to be only one reason they're going back. They're going back to gather up all their belongings to take to Bethlehem. They still had their stuff in Nazareth, so to speak. They needed to go get all those things so that they could move to Bethlehem. U-Haul wasn't around yet, so they were going to have to go get it. Because the next time now that we see Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they are living in a house in Bethlehem. That's when the wise men show up, which takes us to scene number 4. Can't you breathe a little easier now? See how fast we're going? Well, somewhere in the time frame of Jesus being between 40 days old and 2 years old, the wise men come from the east to see him and to worship him. And that's recorded in Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. So keep your finger in Matthew's gospel. We're not going to dive deep into that narrative, but as you study this on your own, Matthew 2, 1 to 12, talk about the visit of the wise men. There's so much we could say about this event that we don't have time to say this morning, but I do want to at least say this. Be very, very careful. I know we're coming out of Christmas time, but even as we think about Christmas this year and, Lord willing, Christmas to come, be very careful not to get sucked into tradition so that you misunderstand what the Bible says and doesn't say. One of my favorite Christmas songs talks about a little drummer boy. I have no idea where he came from. He's not in the Bible. Be careful, too, with the wise men, okay? They brought 3 gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Bible does not say that there were only 3 wise men. Scholars tell us they traveled in a big pack and probably had a major security detail around them. So when they come to town, it wasn't 3 nice-dressed men. It was probably a big caravan, maybe 12 to 15 of them. And also, keep in mind, and I'm not trying to be a stickler here, but if you have your nativity at home, have your wise men, maybe for next year, go purchase a few more. and then move them about 20 inches away because they were not there the night Jesus was born. Scholars tell us they probably came when Jesus was a year or a year and a half old, but somewhere between 40 days and 2 years. Well, let's move to scene five. After the visit of the wise men, still now in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 2 and verse 13, things take a tragic turn, don't they? After the wise men visit, you have what's often called the flight into Egypt, or the escape into Egypt. Matthew 2, 13 and following records one of the most wicked, horrific acts recorded in the scriptures, and that is Herod's slaughtering of the innocents there in Bethlehem. Out of his intense rage and jealousy, he has every child 2 years old and younger put to death in an attempt to kill the one who he was told is born king of the Jews. It's a mind-numbing tragedy to think about. Based on what we know about Bethlehem's small population at the time, this meant probably somewhere around 20 infants lost their lives in this horrific slaughter. Can't even imagine it, that doors were ripped open and Herod's soldiers would come in and take the children out of their parents' arms and put them to death in obedience to this wicked ruler. No wonder verse 18 records the terrible weeping that arose on that day. But notice, verse 13 tells us God had warned Joseph and Mary of what was coming. Verse 13 says, "Now when the Magi," that's the wise men, "when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night." He didn't waste a single moment. They got up that moment, got their belongings, and fled to Egypt for safety. Now you might ask the question, why Egypt? Egypt was a very cosmopolitan place in the first century. But Egypt was the right place to go. It really was the perfect place to go because Mary and Joseph could take Jesus to Egypt and they could get lost there. Egypt had its own emperor. They weren't under a Roman governor. Herod would have no clue of what was happening in Egypt. So Mary and Joseph could go and camouflage there. And it's also a great place to go because most likely they settled in the city of Alexandria, which at that time was the second largest city in Egypt. It was a port city. There was a very large population of Jews there. And Joseph might have found work as a carpenter there, or those really expensive gifts that the wise men brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they could have sold that to make enough money to live on until it was time to come back home. Whatever the case, God sent them to Egypt. He protected them there, preserved them there, cared for them there until they come back home. And that brings us to scene six. Now, chronologically, here's a date that we can be certain of. We can't be certain of the dates really before that, but we can be certain of this date, and that is April 4th of 4 BC. We can be certain of that date because that is the day that Herod the Great died. So at some point, maybe even on that day or after that day, Matthew 2:19 says this, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" Now, it seems in coming back from Egypt, Joseph's got a plan. Joseph's going to take his family, and they're going to settle back in Bethlehem. But that's not going to work. Look at what verse 22 says. "When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea," where Bethlehem is, "in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there." And so, instead of going to Bethlehem, he's warned, don't go back there. He moves his little family to Nazareth. To Nazareth. It's interesting, isn't it? after Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph move three times in 2 to 3 years. They are almost nomadic in these first few years. But then they come back and they settle into Nazareth, and that's where they're going to settle permanently. And it's there in Nazareth, this backwater town with a small population and really a bad reputation in those days, it's there where our Savior is going to grow up. And that brings us to scene 7, his childhood in Nazareth. What was the childhood of Jesus like? We've got to go back now to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. And let me just put some parameters on this. This is the time between Jesus being 2 years old and 12 years old, when he's in preacher pals, you might say, 2 to 12. And in Luke 2:40, we have it summarized like this. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Let me just read that again. That's his childhood summarized in one verse. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. That's the only verse about Jesus' childhood. And I know what you're thinking. Give me more. Give me more detail. There's all kinds of apocryphal details out there that aren't true, such as Jesus fashioned clay birds and then gave them life and they flew away, or that he taught adults and all these things. That's not true. That's apocryphal. That's outside the canon of Scripture. What we know, what we're revealed in the Word of God, what's revealed to us is right here in Luke 2:40 about these years, that he grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. I know that doesn't sound like much, but there's more there than meets the eye, because what that tells us is how ordinary his childhood was. In his humanity, he grew and developed just like every child would. He developed physically and mentally and spiritually. The only difference is he developed in complete sinless perfection. Can you imagine a perfect 5-year-old? I don't even know what that's like. Now we know not only was his childhood normal, but we also know that the means of his development, humanly speaking, were ordinary and normal. They were the customary means of development for Jewish children. Let me just give you some hooks to hang your thoughts on here. Number one, he would have been taught faithfully in his home by his parents at a young age. Mary and Joseph certainly would have known the instruction of Deuteronomy 6 and Psalm 78 and the Proverbs, which speak about the role of parents teaching their children the Scriptures. And Mary and Joseph being so faithful, they certainly would have done that. They would have taught Jesus in the home. But then in addition to his parents' teaching, he would have went to school. I found this fascinating in the study this week. There would have typically been a school connected to the local synagogue called the House of the Book. Think of it like an elementary school with a Jewish feel. And it was customary that through this school, students would begin learning the Hebrew Scriptures at the age of 5. They would begin reading the Scriptures at 5. And guess what book they would start with? Leviticus. The very book where our Bible reading plan goes to die. They would begin in Leviticus. And then by the age of 10, they would begin learning the Mishnah, the Jewish commentary on the Scriptures. And then, just as we would go from elementary to middle to high school, so too their study would get deeper and more difficult from there. But we have every reason to believe that Jesus would have undergone this normal education process. And let me just bring out one other detail here, just to show you that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Albert Edersheim, a Jewish scholar on Jewish social life in the first century, wrote this about the school. The number of hours during which the junior classes were kept in school was limited, as the close air of the room a schoolroom might prove injurious during the heat of the day, lessons were intermitted between 10 a.m. and 3 p.m. And for similar reasons, only four hours were allowed for instructions in July and August. I thought that was an amazing detail because Jesus went to school from 10 to 3. We might go a little bit earlier from 8 to 3, but it's basically the same schedule. So kids, I know you've got one more week of break, but just know when you've got to wake up that first Monday morning after break is over, it's a time to go back to school. Jesus knows what that's like. He went to school, and in fact, he even went to summer school 4 hours a day in the summer. So Jesus, he went to school. And then in addition to that, we know he would have been at home doing his chores. He would have helped Joseph with his family business. Do you see how ordinary this is? Jesus was faithful at home. He went to school and he worked. Home, school, work, synagogue for worship. Home, school, work, synagogue for worship. Does that sound ordinary? Well, that's the snapshot of his childhood, ages 2 to 12. Which brings us to scene 8. And we're going to go quick here. Look at Luke 2, 41. This brings us now to a particular event in his childhood that's recorded for us for a specific reason. Luke 2, 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. So this was a custom for Jesus and the family. But this Passover was different because look at verse 42. Jesus is now 12 years old. And when Jewish boys became 12, they were seen now as a full participating male member in the Jewish community. So this was his coming of age, you might say. And for the sake of time, I'm going to leave you to study on your own this incredible event about his learning and inquiring in the temple among the leading teachers of his day. But just know this. This event is recorded for us, and it shows us two things. At the age of 12, number one, Jesus has an amazing, profound grasp of the Bible. An amazing grasp of the Bible. In his human mind, Jesus is having to learn the Scriptures. And by 12, he understands the Scriptures so well. But then also, number two, this event shows us that at the age of 12, again, in his human mind, mysterious to us, no doubt, but in his human mind, Jesus understands at 12 years old who he is and what his mission is. If you look at the end of this event, he talks about to his parents, "Don't you know that I would be in my Father's house?" He has an understanding of his identity as not just being another typical Jewish male child, but that he is the one who Isaiah spoke of and the Scriptures prophesied. He is the servant. He is the Messiah. He understands that about himself, even at the age of 12. I wish there was more we could say there. We need to move on to the final scene, scene number 9. And we could call this his adolescence and his young adulthood there in Nazareth. This is now from the age of 12 to the age of 30 when he begins his public ministry. And this is described again just very simply, Luke chapter 2, verse 51. After, that's that episode of the temple, after that he went down with his parents and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And let me just say again to you kids, I want you to pay careful attention to that, because at 12 years old, Jesus knew who he was. He's the Son of God. But even then, he's the one who made his parents. But even then, he was submissive to them. He obeyed them. He honored them, respected them. There's never, ever a time when you don't or are not called to honor and respect and obey your parents. Jesus sets you an example in that. Follow him. Respect and obey your parents. That's exactly what he did. And then it goes on to describe his adolescence and young adulthood like this. Verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I think it's simply saying four things. He increased in wisdom, meaning he continued to develop intellectually. He increased in stature, he continued to grow physically. He grew in favor with God, he's growing spiritually, and he's growing in favor with man, he's growing socially. Every area of development, Jesus is just growing and blossoming and flourishing, except in sinless perfection. Now, there are many things that we'd love to know about these 18 years from 12 to 30 that Scripture doesn't tell us. But there is much that we do know. There's much that we know about what would have been taking place in Jesus' life from 12 to 30. Let me just give you a few of those things. Number one, we know that he was diligently continuing to study the Scriptures. He knew the truth of Psalm 1. He knew Psalm 119. He was reading the Scriptures. He was studying them. He was pondering them, memorizing them, meditating on them. He studied the Scriptures at home, and he certainly studied them in the synagogue there in Nazareth on the Sabbath day. We know that he would have been faithful to travel to the temple in Jerusalem for three annual feasts every year as prescribed by the law. And we also know that he was continuing to practice a trade. He was continuing to work as a carpenter. Just be mindful of this. The Greek word for carpenter is broader than our concept of carpenter. It's a word that just simply means builder. That's what Jesus did. Historians tell us that he probably built homes, he built furniture, he would have built farming tools, he worked with his hands. He built things, he fixed things, he repaired things, he did manual labor. Listen to what J. Oswald Sanders said about this. He said, Jesus was a carpenter, a working man, who earned his living, as others of his contemporaries, by manual skill. His was no 40-hour work week, but a 12-hour day, doubtless with overtime as well. And if it was not beneath the Son of God to work with his hands, then surely it's beneath none of us. He has imparted to this kind of work both dignity and nobility. So Jesus worked with his hands, and he worked hard. Something else to keep in mind about these years? He belonged to a really big family. A big family. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 says, is not this the carpenter, that's how people in Nazareth knew him, the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? So he had four younger brothers all named here. And then it goes on to say, are not his sisters, plural, here with us? So he at least had two sisters, maybe more. So Jesus grew up in a family as the oldest of at least seven children, maybe more. And when you look here at verse 3 in Mark 6, you can see several implications about what his life would have been like. Number one, his adoptive father Joseph had died. We see Joseph at that episode in the temple when Jesus is 12, but we don't see him any after that. And certainly when he begins his public ministry, Joseph is never mentioned, meaning that sometime after 12, we don't know when, Joseph had died. And when that happened, whenever that was, some major things took place in Jesus' life. Number one, as the oldest male in the household, he became responsible to feed his family. That meant that his work as a carpenter was day after day after day, as much as necessary, except for the Sabbath, as much as it necessary for him to feed Mary and his siblings. He was the breadwinner. He was the provider for his family. It also meant that he took on spiritual responsibility. As the oldest male in the house, he would become the teacher of the younger children. Could you imagine having your older brother Jesus teach you the Scriptures, kind of like a surrogate dad? No better example could have been set for those children. And yet, as we've seen already in our study of Mark's gospel, when Jesus begins his public ministry, do you remember what it says about his family? when Jesus is in Capernaum working miracles, major crowds being drawn to him, they go to Capernaum to try to seize him by force because they believe he's out of his mind. They believe he's a lunatic. Even 6 months before his crucifixion, John 7:5 says, not even his brothers were believing in him. Have you ever thought about that? You think about what Jesus would have been called to do to provide for his family physically and materially, to put food on the table after Joseph died, to assume this mantle of responsibility, perhaps at a very young age, and also to teach them perfectly, lovingly, shepherd these children and take care of them spiritually, instruct their hearts, and yet, after all of that time, they completely reject him and think he's nothing more than a lunatic. Let me just say this, and we're going to get to application. Parents, if you have a child who is wandering from the faith and they are wandering away from everything that you sought to teach them about the Lord and instill in them, I want you to know Jesus knows what that is like. He experienced that pain himself. He can sympathize with you, and he can help you in that. Well, that's a flyover of the first 30 years of Jesus' life. And it is remarkably ordinary. What lessons does it have for us? Let's consider two and we're done. Number one, Jesus' 30 ordinary years are a pattern for us to follow, and really a pattern to encourage us. If Jesus lived today, if you knew him during those 30 years, his life would look a lot like yours and a lot like mine. He grew up. He went to school. He spent a lot of time studying. He spent time with his family. He worked. He did his chores. He worshiped on the weekends. And several times a year, there were religious celebrations that he would go and attend. His was a completely ordinary life. And if we're honest with ourselves, our lives are so profoundly predictable and so often ordinary that we're students, we work at our jobs, we spend the evenings with our families, we take care of what God's given us, we seek to provide, pay the bills, we worship on the weekends together, we eat, we sleep, we repeat that cycle for decades. And it's easy to buy into the world's way of thinking that says that kind of life is a waste. It's not exciting. It's not extraordinary. It's so boring. It's even easy to buy into the lie, thinking as biblically as we can, that in order for me to make an impact for the kingdom, in order for me to really do something to serve the Lord, I've got to get out of this ordinary rut and really do something extraordinary. Well, to think that way is to denigrate the first 30 years of our Lord's life. So be encouraged that most of Jesus' earthly life, 30 years out of the 33 and a half, were profoundly ordinary, just like yours and just like mine. Don't be afraid of ordinary. I've come to realize ordinary is a good word. I like the word ordinary. I like the word normal. Be thankful for it. There's glory in it. God gets glory from the ordinary. God takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend your own business and work with your own hands. He was telling the Thessalonians, there's nothing wrong with an ordinary, settled life. And for those 30 years, Jesus is our example in that. But there's a second lesson here. Jesus' 30 years of ordinary life were much more than just setting a pattern for us to follow. They were ultimately achieving righteousness for us. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 5:21? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a really important word that you've got to remember. If you're going to play Scrabble as part of New Year's Eve, use this word, imputation. Every Christian ought to know that word, imputation. It means to credit something to someone else's account. What the Bible speaks of in the gospel is double imputation. For believers, God has taken our sin and put it on Christ's account, and He punished Jesus in our place on the cross. On those dark hours at Calvary, God poured out all of His holy, just, furious wrath on His own Son because our sins were laid on Him. He took the punishment for us. Our sins were imputed to Christ. But there's a double imputation. Christ's righteousness, His perfect life. Perfect life that He lived in those first 30 years. And then three and a half more. That perfect, obedient, righteous life, God credits to our account. That's the great exchange of the gospel. That on the cross, God treated Christ as if He had lived our sinful, wretched life, so that by faith in Christ, God now treats us as if we have lived Christ's perfect, righteous life. Jesus was doing so much more in those first 30 ordinary years than just setting an example for us. He was achieving the righteousness that you and I desperately need. The righteousness that we have received by faith. The righteousness that we walk in day after day after day. The righteousness of Christ that will cover us even as we head into a new year. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I don't know about you, but I pray 2025 is an ordinary year. And I pray in living a faithful, ordinary life that God would do extraordinary things through you and your family and through this church. Let's bow together. Before we stand and sing and respond, believer, maybe it is today that as part of the response to this message, you just need to ask the Lord to change your mind, to renew your mind according to the Scriptures, to embrace just an ordinary life of faithfulness. Maybe it is that you need to ask the Lord to show you those things, even now, just as Paul prayed at the beginning of our service, those areas of life where you need rebuke, where there needs to be change and discipline, and repentance and correction, that the Lord would show you those things and do that work in your life that you may live more faithfully unto Him in this coming year. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you have no hope of salvation, if you've been trying to earn righteousness on your own, whatever the case may be, if your faith is not in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to tell you today there's no better day, and right now there's no better time. There might not be a new year ahead for you. This could be it. This could be your last opportunity before stepping into an eternity separated from God. Friend, I'm pleading with you. The mercy and grace of God are extended to you. Christ has done everything required for you to be saved, to have your sins forgiven, and to be made right with God and declared righteous and spend an eternity with Him. I'm pleading with you now, while the Word of God is before your heart, would you respond to Him before it's too late? Would you turn from your sins and would you bow your knee and surrender and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Would you keep in mind what Kylan read earlier, that there's coming a day when every knee will bow, including yours, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will make that declaration unto eternal damnation. Others will make that declaration unto eternal salvation. Right now, today is the day. Lay down your weapons of rebellion against God. Surrender yourself to the One who made you in His image for His glory and who sent His Son to redeem you. He will save you. He will not turn you away. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for this amazing snapshot of 30 ordinary years in the life of your Son and our Savior. Help us to be encouraged by these things as we go into a new year by your grace. Help us to know that there is glory in the ordinary, and help us to be faithful in what you set before us. We pray in Jesus' name.